chapter 2, then third letter tonight, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Before we get going, does anybody have any questions, comments, anything from last time? No. Okay. Well, remember, we've been through, we went through the church in Ephesus. Remember, what was the issue that Jesus had with the church in Ephesus? It was a church of dead orthodoxy. Just dead orthodoxy. They'd lost their first love. They were very orthodox. They put to test people who called themselves apostles. They put them to the test. They found them to be false. They had perseverance. That is, persevering in testing people who claimed to be apostles. They've endured. They didn't grow weary. They were weary in the work, but not weary of the work. And they maintained their diligence to be sound orthodoxy. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which we went into and discussed who the Nicolaitans were, all the different various views on that, and the view that makes the most sense and fits the context best is that Nicolaitans were followers of, you remember, of Nicholas, one of the original deacons, is mentioned in Acts 6:5, who church tradition, older church historians, Irenaeus and others, believe that Nicholas, one of the original deacons, became an apostate and led this cult. And they were essentially an antinomian cult. Just took Paul's idea concept of Christian liberty and abused it and took it to the extremes. And then we saw there was the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was the martyr church. The church in Ephesus was the dead orthodoxy. The church in Smyrna was the church of the martyrs. We saw there's no words of condemnation to the church in Smyrna, just words of encouragement. But the words of encouragement are not words that acknowledge the persecution that they're enduring. It acknowledges it, but it doesn't tell them, hang in there, it's going to get better. It tells them, it's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But I'm here. I'm the one who's going to you made faithful till death, I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, the lake of fire, which is the second death. And then there was the message to Pergamum. We come to the message of Pergamum. If you remember too, each of these churches, the letters to each of these churches, they're addressed to real, literal, individual churches. But the conditions that they're describing aren't necessarily isolated to those particular churches, because each letter closes with this admonition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church is. Plural. And so the warning for the church in Ephesus, it's possible for any church to fall into dead orthodoxy. So all these letters are very relevant for the church today, because every one of these problems and conditions can be found within the church today. As you remember, last time we talked about the structure of the letters. How all the letters can basically be broken down into the 7-part structure. You have the address, you have the attributes of the speaker, who of course is Jesus Christ, and all these attributes are taken from John's vision in chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. The only exception to this is the church in Laodicea. That's the only church where the vision, the description of Jesus is not taken from John's description. Then there's the declaration of the speaker's exhaustive knowledge of the people. Remember when he says, I know. It's the word oida. It's not a continuing growing knowledge. It's an exhaustive knowledge. He knows every single thing that's happening there, just showing his control over the church. Then fourthly, there's the description of the condition of the church. Sometimes there's praise, sometimes there's warning, there's a rebuke, and there's promise. Fifthly, there's the promise of Jesus' coming. Sixth, there's a universal command to hear. And as we learn that when the Bible instructs us to hear, it's not just talking about listening to the words. It's always hear with understanding, with comprehension, and principally with obedience. Hear to obey. And then there's a promise to the overcomer. The letter to Pergamum contains all these elements. If we saw, remember last time, the church in Smyrna did not contain a promise of Jesus' coming. The letter to Pergamum contains all these elements. Let's just read this. Chapter 12 through 17. Or verse 12 through 17. And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. These you also have. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So the first element we have is the address, the city of Pergamum. Well, the city of Pergamum, and this gave you a few little facts in your handout, the city of Pergamum is the modern-day city of Bergama. It's in eastern Turkey. It's about 55 miles north of the city of Smyrna, which, remember, was right on the coast of the Aegean Sea, the eastern coast of Turkey, and rather the western coast of Turkey. And it was a very important city. Smyrna was a very wealthy city. Not only had a highway coming into it that brought the wealth and the produce from a very productive agricultural valley, but also had a major seaport, so a lot of trade went through there. Well, Pergamum was more inland. It was about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea, but it had a large population. The first century population was estimated to be about 150,000 people. So it was a pretty good size area. It wasn't a metropolis, but it was still a pretty good size city. Now, it's interesting that the name Pergamum means parchment, and that's because the writing material, parchment, was first manufactured here, first produced here. And it was because the king, the person who was the king of Pergamum at the time, was trying to build a library. And actually, the library in Pergamum actually got to the point where it rivaled the library in Alexandria, having over 200,000 volumes. But when the Egyptians got wind of the fact that the king in Pergamum was wanting to build this grand library, well, the only writing material at the time was papyrus. And the only place papyrus came from was Egypt, because Egypt only grew enough papyrus to manufacture enough writing material. So when Pharaoh got wind of this, he cut off all shipments of papyrus to Pergamum. And so some industrious person within Pergamum discovered how to make parchment. It's just animal skin, and they used that to write on. Now, what was very advantageous about parchment is that parchment can be written on both sides, whereas papyrus can typically only be written on one side because of the way it was produced. You overlapped the reeds like this, and then they would beat it and pound it until it pressed together. Well, it'd be kind of hard to write on the side where the reeds were going up and down, so they would write on the side where the reeds were going horizontally, and they could write on that much easier, but you can only write on one side, so it required much more writing material to produce a book with papyrus than it did with parchment. So Pergamum was where parchment was first produced. It was also the official capital of the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. So it was a very important city politically, but not only was it an important city politically. Not only the result of it being an important city politically, it was that it was also a very wealthy city. It was known for cotton, it was known for gold, it was known for the fine carpets that were made there. But it also was a very religious city, a center of religious activity. It contained temples to Zeus. Matter of fact, back in the 1800s, a German archaeologist took the altar of Zeus from Pergamum, took it back to a museum in Germany, and it's still there. And the Turks have been trying to get it back from the Germans for several years through the court of the Hague, and so far they hadn't had much luck. But the Temple of Zeus is in the museum in Germany. It was a magnificent temple, and of course Zeus was known as the Savior God. The Temple of Athena was there. She was the goddess of victory. The Temple of Dionysus, who's the god of the royal family, his nickname was Bull. He was associated, of course, with a bull. And then one of the main temples there was the Temple of Asclepius, and Asclepius was the goddess of healing. Now, she was also associated with an animal, and that animal was a snake. Now, I bet everybody here would have loved to spend the night in the Temple of Asclepius, because as the goddess of healing, sick people, anybody that was ill, would go and spend the night in the Temple of Asclepius. And the priestesses of the temple would let non-poisonous snakes loose in the temple at night, and people would sleep on the floor. And if a snake touched you or crawled on you, this was supposed to be the embodiment of the goddess, so it was like being touched by the goddess itself, and you would be healed. So to spend the night in the Temple of Asclepius, you were in there sleeping among the snakes, crawling all around. But instead of Asclepius, Creepius, right? But she was one of the most popular temples in the city. But the thing that really set Pergamum apart was that it was the first city in Asia in which a temple was built specifically for the cult of emperor worship. And actually, in the 2nd century A.D., Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, built a second temple for the object of emperor worship within Pergamum. So it was the seat, it was the center of emperor worship within the Roman Empire, was Pergamum. Now in other cities in Asia, even though they may have had a temple to Caesar, it wasn't the predominant religion. There you would have maybe been required once a year to go burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and get your certificate certifying that you've done that. And a Christian would have been in danger in those areas maybe once or 2 days a year for not going up and burning their incense to Caesar. In Pergamum, they would have been in danger every single day of the year because it was such a part of the religion of the city. It was emperor worship. So that's the address, the city of Pergamum. Next is the attributes of Jesus. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. And referring right back to chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And if you remember, when we talked about this, when we went through chapter 1, the sharp, two-edged sword is representative of Jesus' authority, his judicial authority, his power to judge, his power to render judgment, his power to bring punishment and retribution. And of course, this is brought out even more in chapter 19. We see the same imagery used in chapter 19 at the second coming of Jesus. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Well, there's all sorts of Old Testament imagery in there. At least 3 references. Talking about ruling with a rod of iron, that's Psalm 2. Treads the winepress with the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, that's Isaiah 61, where all his garments are stained from treading the winepress, and he treads it alone, and there's no one to do it with him. But he has the mouth comes a sharp sword. So it's speaking of his judicial authority to judge and to render judgment. As we know, we've seen, each one of these attributes that are used to describe Jesus have some sort of particular connotation to the church that's being addressed. It's specifically dealing with an issue within the church. Just like in Ephesus, when it holds the seven stars, walks among the seven lampstands, that was Jesus' control over the church. And of course, Ephesus was dead orthodoxy, and they needed to go back to their first love, to the one who had the control over them. In Smyrna, the attribute is the one who was dead and has come to life. Well, this is important in a church that's being persecuted, that's being martyred, knowing that they are going to have a resurrection. That's their ultimate hope. Now, to the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Then there's the knowledge of the church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So the first thing that Jesus tells them, the first knowledge of the church that he indicates is, I know where you dwell. Where you dwell. The Greek word there for dwell, kaiokasis, just means, it means to abide, to set down roots. It's a settled, permanent residence. This is where you are permanently. You can't pack up and move. You can't go anywhere. You're here. This is where you are. This is where you live. You're settled here permanently. So again, they're there to stay. And then there's a second description. Where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now what does this mean, where Satan's throne is? The word throne, thronos, just denotes special authority, control. So this is indicating that somehow, in some way, Satan, Satan's presence, emissaries, whatever, power is dominant in this particular area, this city of Pergamos. Why? Why does John use this designation? Why does Jesus use this designation for the city of Pergamos? What sets it apart as being distinguished as where Satan's throne is? Well, there's several different guesses, several different attempts at trying to explain this designation of Pergamos. Some have said, well, it's because Pergamos was a seat of idolatry. You had all these pagan temples, but it wasn't any more idolatrous than any of the other seven cities. But that's not what really sets it apart. All the other cities had some form of pagan Roman idolatry going on within it. They all had kind of their patron pagan god. But they also, you know, in Ephesus, it was Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That was the primary temple. But there was many temples of pagan gods in Ephesus. So that's not really what distinguishes it. Some people have surmised that it was the satanic spirit of persecution that was there. But Smyrna was undergoing intense persecution as well. So just because Pergamum was the believers in Pergamum were experiencing persecution, was it any worse than any place else? Because is that what could really designate it as the throne of Satan? Some have thought it was a figurative expression just for power that works against the church. But again, this is just a highly spiritualized view of the text. Some have guessed that maybe it was the worst of the seven churches. But worse in what way? Now, again, all the churches in the cities in which the church existed, had paganism going on, had immorality going on. Some have said, well, Pergamon was a future Day of the Lord church. But again, this denies the literal, or the fact that this is a literal, real church that John is writing to. It's not some mystical future church in the Day of the Lord. And then others have said, well, it's because it was the center of emperor worship. And this is probably what makes the most sense within this context. That Pergamum, this is what distinguished Pergamum from all the other cities that John is writing to, the seven churches. Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. This is where absolute conformity to the laws that Rome had set down concerning emperor worship were expected and demanded. This is what set the city apart. It was the absolute center of emperor worship. And the third knowledge of the church that Jesus tells me, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then thirdly, and you hold fast my name. Did not deny my faith. Or is this the faithfulness of the church? Faithfulness of the church. He says, hold fast my name. It's that word kreteo. It's just to hold strongly, almost to seize, to grasp, to not let go of. And it's a much more intense, and it's a present active here. You continuously, constantly are always holding fast to my name. What does he mean by my name? Holding fast to my name, what does that mean? Does it mean you're conforming to doctrine? Good sound Christian doctrine? Good. Or does it mean you're faithful to Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, in spite of all the persecution? And again, that's what seems to fit the context best. They're holding fast, holding on to the person and promises of Jesus Christ in the face of this withering persecution that they're undergoing. So they're holding fast to my name. Polycarp, 50 years later, in this very city. Polycarp was, we saw last time, was executed in the city of Smyrna, but he was tried in the city of Pergamum. And during his trial, he was pressured to deny Christ over and over again, but he refused to deny Christ. He refused to deny. He held fast to his name, And he did not deny. Did not deny my faith. Now, in the tense of the verb that's used here, did not deny my faith, points to a specific point in time in which the Christians in Pergamum were being pressured to deny their faith. It's not like it was constantly happening. There was a specific point in time within the life of the church when intense persecution was taking place, where they were being pressured to deny their faith. John tells us when that is, even in the days of Antipas. Even in the days of Antipas. That's when you were being pressured to deny the faith. That's when you held firm to my name against all persecution. Against all this, you were being faithful in the days of Antipas. The name Antipas means against all. And this could be just indicative of the life of Antipas. He stood against all the false teaching, all the wrong teaching, against the emperor worship that was taking place in the city, against the paganism and the idolatry. He stood firm against it all. But this is when they were being pressured. Really, not much is known about Antipas. This is the only mention of him in the New Testament. Church history and church tradition is virtually silent on who he is. But really, this section tells us all we need to know about him. Early church tradition holds that Antipas was burned in a bronze bull, essentially just roasted inside of a bronze bull, was how he was killed by the emperor Domitian. But there's really no way of knowing. But the text tells us all we need to know about him. He was my witness. The word witness is martyros, and later on came to take the form martyr. It's where we get our word martyr from. So if you're a martyr, you are also a witness of Jesus Christ. And many people were martyred for their witness of Jesus Christ. But here, it's probably not referring so much to his martyrdom, it's just the fact that he was a faithful, unwavering, unswerving witness. Jesus says, he is my witness. Very personal. My witness. And my faithful one. Man, what a glorious thing to be called by Jesus Christ himself. You are my faithful one. How personal is that? Not just one of many, but Antipas, my faithful one, my witness. And then he just repeats, where did all this occur? Where Satan dwells. Right there in Pergamum. Right there among you. And of course, just indicating again that Satan is the ultimate source of all of this. Then there's a big word that comes up in verse 14. That big word is but. But. This is introducing a strong accusation against the church, despite the fact that this church has held firm. They have held fast to Jesus' name. They have not denied the faith. Even when Antipas was killed right there among them, probably right in front of their eyes, to get them to pressure them to deny the faith and engage in emperor worship. Despite that, but I have a few things against you. Those things, it's plural. A few things against you. Because you have there. This is the state of the church. Because you have there. In other words, they're there. They're right there. They're in among you. Some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now in Ephesus, the false teachers that were coming in, these ones who claimed to be apostles, they weren't in among the church. The church was putting them to the test. And they were finding them to be false. Whereas the church in Pergamum, these false teachers had infiltrated the church. They were right there, in among them, in the church. Some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So you had these, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. And then there was another group. In verse 15, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you had these two groups that had come into the church, infiltrated the church, were part of the church. You had the Balaamites and you had the Nicolaitans. Now, these are two separate groups, but they have similar teachings. And Jesus is getting ready to rebuke them here. And what is he rebuking them for? Essentially, indifference. This complete indifference to the presence of these people within the church. Now, the church itself may not have bought into the false teaching or following the false teaching, but they didn't do anything about the false teachers that were in the church. It was just indifference to them. They were tolerant, open-minded. Let's keep a broad mind about this. There's many different views. We don't want to alienate anybody. And so, they were there. They were tolerating us. Now, who are the Balaamites? He says, some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What was the teaching of Balaam? If we went back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25, we remember Balaam. Remember, Balaam was the one whose donkey had to rebuke him. But basically, the teaching of, Balak hired Balaam to come in and try to curse the nation of Israel. Well, the Spirit of God prevented Balaam from cursing him. He was always giving a blessing. And of course, this just really irritated Balak. And kept coming to him, why are you blessing him? I've hired you to curse him, and you keep blessing him. What's going on here? Well, Deuteronomy, or rather Numbers 31, tells us what Balaam actually wound up doing. Because in the account of it in Numbers 22 through 25, there's really no indication that Balaam did much of anything. But in Numbers 31, verse 16, Moses, back up to verse 15. This is when the Israelites were to destroy the Midianites. And Moses said to them, "You have spared all the women. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." And remember, the plague had swept through the camp of Israel, killing 24,000, and Phinehas stayed the plague by running a couple who were engaged in immorality, running them through with a spear. And Phinehas stayed the plague. And as a result, God instituted the priestly covenant with Phinehas in Numbers 25. But what was the ultimate teaching of Balaam? Who hold to the teaching of Balaam? Basically, it was, if you can't curse them, corrupt them. That was the teaching of Balaam. So, we'll get in here. Well, how did Balaam teach Balak to bring about the downfall of Israel? He couldn't curse him. He couldn't defeat him in battle. So he convinced Balak that if you get the nation of Israel to start engaging in idolatry and immorality with your women, then God's blessing will be removed from the nation of Israel, and that'll be their downfall. So it's basically, if you can't curse them, you corrupt them. And that's what Balaam was doing, and that's what these teachers were doing. That they were, and what were these specifically, these teachers teaching? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of idolatry. Now, Balaam essentially just betrayed his calling. There's two other places in the New Testament that refer to the teaching of Balaam. One is 2 Peter 2:15 and another in Jude 11. We don't have time to go to these specifically, but the emphasis in those passages is on Balaam's desire for profit. He sold out the nation of Israel for money. Balak paid him to come in and curse the nation. So Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was in it for money. And that's what the emphasis is in 2 Peter and in Jude 11. Whereas here, the emphasis is on the corrupting influence that Balaam advised Balak to have on the nation of Israel. And that's what the Balaamites here in Pergamon were doing. They were not a sanctifying influence on the church. They were a corrupting influence on the church. And this is a trend that has taken place in the church and has really caught hold in many churches just within the past 5 or 6 years, is pastors out there who are using some of the most vulgar language from the pulpit, some of them actually cursing from the pulpit, using crass sexual innuendo. Some of them have had seminars on marriage where they'll actually bring a bed out onto the stage. And one of the perpetrators of this that really got a lot of this going was a guy named Mark Driscoll up in Washington State. Very popular speaker. And if you listen to his theology is pretty sound. But he's also known as the cussing preacher. And this type of activity within the church, this crass, crude, vulgar behavior, crass, crude language, trying to somehow connect with the culture today because this is the way the culture talks, therefore we need to speak in the language of the culture. And this is the mentality. Ultimately, you become a corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying influence on the church. So this is very applicable to the church today. They kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What was the stumbling block that could have been put before the church in the time of John? To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. If you remember, in Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, when the Jerusalem Council issues its letter, its proclamation concerning the obligation of Gentiles within the church, because remember, in Acts 15, you had the Jerusalem Council because you had Judaizers who were going around saying, unless you were circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas and others come down from Antioch. They have a big meeting with Peter and James and John and the other apostles, and there's a big council, and Peter stands up and says, why should we put a yoke on the Gentiles that we ourselves are unable to bear? And so in the letter that is sent out, that's drafted to take to the Gentile churches, in verse 29, these are the only stipulations they put on the Gentile church. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So here you have these Balaamites coming along saying, we can ignore this letter coming from the apostles. We have Christian freedom. We can do these things. You can go eat in the pagan temples. I mean, that's where the best food is. You can eat things that are sacrificed to idols. It's no big deal. You can... Well, what is involved in idol worship in New Testament times? A lot of immorality went on. Immorality was just part of idolatry in New Testament times. It went part and parcel. They were inseparable with idolatrous worship. They were all part of the religious practices. Well, it's listed in Acts chapter 15, 28 and 29. But specifically in Pergamum, they're just being taught, you can eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. This was the stumbling block. The Greek word is skandalon. It's where we get our word scandal from. It's just anything that you put in front of somebody that would cause them to fall into sin. And this is what these Balaamites were doing. They were putting this destructive teaching. They were dumbing down the demands of God on His church. And they were just saying, hey, it's no big deal. You know, to tolerate sin in the church is to promote sin. To tolerate immorality in the church is to promote immorality. I've seen this over and over again in different church settings. I was in a church where an elder in the church was renting a house to an unmarried couple. And not only was he renting a house to an unmarried couple, but he kept, in various contexts, asserting that the woman in the relationship was a believer, had been a believer, made a profession of faith 3 years ago, and oh yeah, she's definitely a believer. But wait a minute, she's living in immorality. Well, but she's still a believer. And you're renting a house to this couple, facilitating their sin. You have now not only are condoning the sin, not only are you condoning the sin, but you are participating in the sin. You become a partaker in it and equally guilty of it along with them because you are promoting it and you are tolerating it and you become guilty of it. And not only that, you are giving this person a false sense of assurance that they are a believer. And now their blood is on your hands. That is a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. But yet that is what is happening here in Pergamum. That is what happens in so much of the church today when the church ignores sin in the church. When the church promotes sin in the church. Look at the stance that so much of the church today takes on homosexuality. And we got whole denominations that are ordaining homosexual clergy, saying it's no different than anything else. It's fine. As long as they love one another, what's different? What's the difference? We have churches that endorse people living together, or at least they don't confront it when they know what's going on. You know, unmarried couples living together. It's totally ignored. And to ignore it is to promote it. And that's exactly what's happening. This is what the church in Pergamum was doing. They had these false teachers, these Balaamites, who were acting as a corrupting influence within the church, and they didn't do anything about it. These Balaamites were teaching people that they could compromise between the demands of discipleship and the demands and promises and goals and customs of the culture. It was self-denial versus self-gratification. Self-denial versus self-fulfillment. You can have Christ and have it all too. Have all the other stuff that goes along with it. And this was the promise. This was the teaching that the Balaamites were doing. It was a corrupting influence on the church. Now, whatever happened to the call to take up the cross, true discipleship, leave all and follow me? It's the call to take up the cross and leave all versus the call of an affluent, materialistic, entertainment-saturated, self-absorbed culture. And this, it went on in Pergamum, and it's going on today within the church. There's so many trends within the church today, too, that are all about self-gratification. We see churches today that they will essentially divide their congregation. We have a contemporary worship service and a traditional worship service. Well, what does that do other than pander to people's own personal preference and make self-gratification the goal of worship instead of the glorification of God the goal of worship? You know, and you divide a church over music style and pander to people's desire for self-gratification. We see all sorts of trends in the church that lead to this. So many in the church today, too, are advocating that the church needs to look and sound as much like the culture as it possibly can in order to attract the culture. We need to go out and get a tattoo so we can identify with the pagan culture and we can witness to them, because we'll have a tattoo and, hey, they'll be able to identify with us and we can witness to them better. We just try to include as much of the world as possible in the church in order to attract the world. Whatever happened to being salt and light? Whatever happened to being in the world, but not of the world? You know, people, if you look like the world, what difference does the world see between Christianity, the church, and the world? What alternative do you have to offer? Absolutely none. So here the church in Pergamum was falling into this trap. They were indifferent to this. Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block in Israel's path. And this is what they were doing. Then the second group that was there, the Nicolaitans, thus you also have some, that is, in addition to the Balaamites among you, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You're tolerating the Nicolaitans just like you're tolerating the Balaamites. It's just indifferent. Notice the contrast between the church in Pergamum and the church in Ephesus, which hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said, which I also hate. Whereas the church in Pergamum, they were indifferent to it. They were tolerating. Remember, the Nicolaitans were essentially an antinomian cult, perverting the Christian liberty. Paul said we have liberty, right? We have Christian liberty. But do not use your liberty as a license for evil. Do not use it as a means of satisfying the flesh. Christian liberty for the Christian isn't liberty to do what we want to do. It's a liberty to obey God and to live for Him. Because as an unbeliever, you're what? You are a slave of sin. Now as a Christian, you are a slave of Christ and you're free to serve Him out of love. All because of His grace. So Christian liberty isn't about being able to wear your hair in a goofy way or wear outlandish clothes or have your body pierced or get a tattoo or incorporate as much of the world as you possibly can into the church. Christian liberty is about the liberty to serve and obey and glorify God, something you could not do as an unbeliever. So the Nicolaitans were coming along and abusing the liberty, the Christian liberty that Paul taught. So Jesus has a word for them. There's the promise of the Lord's coming. He says, repent, repent, or else. In other words, the logical result of Jesus' hatred to this indifference should be what? Repentance. Repentance. Indifference is not the mark of a false Christian. You can have Christians out there, they're either untaught, poorly taught, haven't been in the Word, and really have a hard time grasping some of what we've been talking about. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about so much of this? And they're just indifferent to so much of Christian teaching. It's not so much the indifference that's the mark of a false Christian, but it's the unwillingness to repent of the indifference once it's confronted. And here, this church has been confronted by Jesus Christ and called to repent of your indifference toward these false teachings, these corrupting influences within the church. Or else, I'm coming to you quickly. Again, quickly, not so much as soon as it's pointing to the imminency. I'm coming imminently. Imminently. And I will make war against them. Against who? The Nicolaitans? The Balaamites? No, against the unrepentant Christians. The unrepentant professing Christians in Pergamum. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, when Jesus returns in His imminent return, if you're found unrepentant, you're going to be on the wrong side of Jesus. And that's not where you want to be found. You want to be repentant and following in the path that Jesus has laid out. So when He tells them, I will make war, and being tolerant of sin in the church makes the church just as guilty as the sinner. And therefore they need to repent of that. Repent of that and turn from it. And then there's the command to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The command to hear. Again, it's hearing with understanding, hearing with obedience. And it's to the churches, plural. All of you listen up, because all of you could find yourself in the same situation. And then there's the promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So what does this mean? What is this hidden manna? What is this white stone? What does the new name have to do with it? Well, there's about 10 or more different interpretations of what all this is. Some of it is the interpretations are based in pagan practices, like a white stone was an amulet that somebody wore around their neck that provided them, it was like a good luck charm and protected them from evil, and so Jesus is going to give us the stone that's going to protect and guard us from evil. But Jesus is not going to draw on a pagan ritual, especially when to a church who's he's just chastised for indifference to false teaching. So it's not, some of these interpretations of this draw on pagan rituals, some of them are just very allegorical in their interpretations as well. So instead of spending a lot of time in all these different ones, just, again, the one that seems to make the best sense within the context, the white stone. What's the white stone? Well, in the Roman times, during the time when John is writing this, somebody who is a patron to one of the sporting events, games, entertainment activities, could be given a white stone that would have their name engraved on it. And this white stone would provide them with, it was essentially a token of free admission, not only to the games, but to the special feasts that would take place after the games. So it was a token of free admission to the event. And then the hidden manna. Hidden manna. This would be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The hidden feast. The messianic feast that's going to be for all the church. So here's the incentive to faithfulness. To him who overcomes, you get to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Give to him some of the hidden manna. I'll give to him a white stone, a token of free admission, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Only the person who receives this knows the new name. Now, the word new here is not new as in new versus old. It's a qualitatively new, not recent. There's two different words in the Greek for new. One means more like renewed or different, and one that is new versus old. When we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that God is going to create a new heaven and new earth, that's the word that's used here for new, kainon. It means renewed, different. In other words, God's not going to vaporize this earth and create a brand new earth. This, we're going to have a renewed earth. It's going to be purged. This present earth is being reserved for fire. It will be cleansed and purged, just like the old earth was destroyed by a flood. And the earth we see today is not the same earth that existed prior to the flood. So it will be a new, restored, different earth. And so this new name, this different name written on the stone, which no one knows but he receives it, it's the name that identifies us as Jesus Christ's own. This is what the message that Jesus has to the church in Pergamum. And it's a message that the church today desperately needs to hear, because there is so much compromise with the culture and the church today. So much corrupting influence in the church today, rather than a sanctifying influence in the church today. And the church needs to get rid of its indifference to the corrupting influence of the world that it keeps just running to and trying to incorporate in the church, all for the sake of numbers and to drive people and to create an atmosphere that unbelievers will be comfortable in. If an unbeliever can sit in your church service and be comfortable, there's something wrong with the church service, because they're not hearing the Word of God presented them. And this is what God is telling the church in Pergamum. You've got to get away from this cultural poison that's in the church. Any questions? Any comments?